good to see each of you here tonight. If you want to get your Bibles, we are going to be in John chapter 4 tonight, and we'll be in John chapter 5 on Sunday. We're covering one chapter each class, so get your Bibles and turn to that chapter. There are some handouts that are coming around if you want to have one of those and have something to keep you entertained as we go through the class and to be able to fill in some of the blanks that are there. We are trying to follow the same kind of format in each of the classes by drawing out some vital concepts and truths from each of these chapters, and then providing a summation or a look at the whole chapter. What can we put as a theme for the chapter? There's so many different items that are in one chapter, obviously, but can they all fit inside one theme to remember what's there? And then how does this chapter fit into John's overall purpose? So I think most of you, anybody not have a handout yet? They're still coming around. Everybody got them? Raise your hand if you don't have one, and Phil will sprint to your side. Phil is sprinting. Watch. He is so fast, it doesn't even look like he's sprinting. Okay. John chapter 4, what do we need to know from this chapter? What are some truths, some concepts that come out of this chapter that are important for us to see? One of the things I think that we'll notice as you go through this is that Jesus knows everything. Jesus knows all things. And you see it in the very first verse. Look in John chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. How did he know that? How did he know what they had heard? Well, there was some discussion about it at the end of chapter 3, so that's part of it, back in chapter 3 and verse 26. But part of it is the fact that Jesus just knows everything. There's not anything that Jesus doesn't know. What about when he's talking to the Samaritan woman? And we're going to look at that story, each part of it, as we go through this. But when you get to chapter 4 and verse 16, Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman, and he says to her in verse 16, go call your husband. What was the problem with that? Go call your husband and come here. And she said, I have no husband. Well, was she telling the truth or was she lying? Well, Jesus says to her, well, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. How did he know that? How did he know how many husbands she had had? What was her reaction when she went back home? Down in verse 29. She went back home and said to the people, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Did he really do that? Did he tell her everything she had ever done? Well, not to that extent. But did Jesus know everything? You know, it's interesting that there's not many people who have been married five times who really want a lot of people to know that. And here was something that she probably didn't think many people knew. For sure, this stranger, for sure, this Jew sitting by this well, some guy who she doesn't even know. You read John chapter 4. There are a lot of things, a lot of truths that we see, but one of the things we see is that Jesus knows all things. What about this concept? That the spiritual is more important and can satisfy us more than anything that is physical. You see that in several ways as you go through this chapter. The one thing we see in this chapter is that, you know, it's very easy to see and to think about and to focus on the physical. It's not so easy to see and to understand and focus on the spiritual. And so when Jesus comes and is talking to this Samaritan woman and talks to her about the living water, which we'll come back and talk to him about in verse 10, he talks to her about living water. And what's her response in verse 11? How are you going to get that water? You don't even have anything to draw with. And, you know, Jacob couldn't. Are you greater than Jacob? And so Jesus talks to her more about this living water in verse 13. How those who drink of it will never thirst in verse 14. And then she says in verse 15, well, give me some of this water so I don't have to keep coming back here to draw. She still didn't get it. He was talking about something in the spiritual realm. It's a lot easier to think about things in the physical realm and to not jump over into that area and to grasp it immediately. So here's Jesus talking to her about living. What is that? What is living water? Look in John chapter 4, verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. What kind of water did she come to draw? Regular old water. Out of Jacob's well, that when it was when Jacob's well was excavated many years ago, it was found to be 135 feet deep, about to the mouth of it, about 7.5 feet wide. Did water come right up to the top of a well? I mean, could you just like dip your hand in there and get a drink? No, the water's 40 or 50 feet below the surface. So she comes to draw water. She's obviously bringing those water pots that are necessary to do that. Jesus says to her in verse 7, give me a drink. That's kind of bossy, isn't it? That's what we think. We think that's kind of a bossy thing to do. It really wasn't, but it was very unusual, which we'll talk about in a little bit. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Why was that so unusual? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This story has so many different elements and so many different truths to grab from it. But here's this side of Jesus coming and he says, give me a drink. Well, how are you ever going to draw on your own? And what are you doing talking to me anyway? Verse 10, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, and if you knew who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. This guy's crazy. Living water. What does living water look like? Does it have legs? Does it have arms? And that's when she says to him, you don't have anything to draw with. How are you going to do that? Jesus says in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. That physical water. Is physical water a necessity of life? Can you live without it? You got to have it. But how many glasses of water did you drink today? Could you have another drink right now? Are you a little bit thirsty? Can we ever completely satisfy our thirst to where we will never thirst again when it comes to physical drinks? I mean, Sprite is supposed to be the thirst quencher, right? But even after you have a can of Sprite, you're still thirsty even after that, aren't you? Physical water will never satisfy. Not completely. So he says there in verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Suppose she had said, okay, and she did, give me some of this living water. What was the living water? What is this? What's Jesus talking about? Okay. Part of it may be talking about the Word of God. What's he talking about? I have living water. Water that if you take of it, you will never thirst again. Part of that involves the Word that he was conveying to her. What else does he call it here? What's going to happen with this water? With this living water? It's going to become a spring. A wellspring within that person that bubbles up into eternal life. Can you survive without physical water? Can your physical body survive without physical water? Can't happen. Can your spiritual life, your spiritual body, can it survive without living water? If you are going to live for eternity, Jesus says there is something that you need. And it is that water that gives life. His word that brings salvation, that leads to eternal life. But there again, it's even hard for us to compare physical water with that which is living water. Jesus had another comparison later on. Look at verse 31. Remember, the Bible says his disciples had gone away to get food in verse 8. Verse 31, his disciples come back and they say to him, "Rabbi, eat." And he says, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Well, they'd been gone a while. So they thought, well, where did he get any food? They asked in verse 33, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" They say, "Here, eat." And he says, I've got food you don't even know about. Where are you hiding it? You know, why didn't you share it with us? We've been gone. Did somebody already feed this guy? Jesus says in verse 34, "My food," your translation might say, "my meat," is what? Steak? Prime rib? Shrimp? What kind of food is this? There again, he takes this from talking about something in the physical realm and he starts talking about something in the spiritual realm. And there again, food will never completely satisfy because the next day we're going to need more of it. But there is something that can satisfy. And so there's that spiritual side of life that needs to be an emphasis for us. And the emphasis of verse 34 is Jesus saying, I'm here to do what my Father sent me to do. Can you get any satisfaction out of that? Can you get any satisfaction out of doing the Lord's will? How is it that somebody could fast for 40 days and 40 nights? How can you possibly, maybe not you, how can anybody possibly fast 40 days and 40 nights? How do you do that? What's the purpose of fasting? What is the purpose of biblical fasting? Not fasting to lose weight, but what's the purpose of biblical fasting? To what? To focus on God. To draw us closer to God. What Jesus is saying to his apostles in verses 31 through 34, here they are saying, "Here, eat. Take this and eat." And Jesus is saying, "I've got something more important than just eating." In fact, Jesus is saying unto them, in effect, that I can become so absorbed in heaven's work. I can become so absorbed in doing what my Father wants me to do that the physical food, the physical drink just really isn't necessary. Yeah, I've got to have it to live. Can you be satisfied? Can you be satisfied in life by serving God? How many of us could possibly say, "My food, my existence, I can't exist without food. My very food, my meat, my existence is to do the will of God." Is that us? I wonder if it, you know, we might say, "My snack is to do the will of my Father in heaven." Or maybe my midnight snack is to do the will of my Father in heaven. But Jesus isn't saying it's your snack. Jesus isn't saying it's that special treat that you get on Saturdays because you've been good the rest of the week and you get that extra whatever dessert you go out to eat on Saturday. Jesus isn't saying it's that once in a while. He said, "It's my existence." What does that tell us about the emphasis of our lives? Is the physical part of our lives, is it needed? Yep. Got to have it. But if I focus in on the physical, what happens to the spiritual? If I focus in on the spiritual, what happens to the physical? Can I take care of my physical self and still focus in on the spiritual? When Paul says to Timothy, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." In that same context, he had talked about how bodily exercise profits a little. if I focus in on the physical. But if I focus in on godliness with contentment, doing God's will, then I've got great gain. Let's look at one aspect of this in chapter 4, what Jesus talks about. Jesus tells us a lot about evangelism in this chapter. Remember, he comes and he's talking to a woman from Samaria. That's highly unusual. But we have seen already that it's possible to take some ordinary conversation and turn it into a spiritual conversation. Have you ever done that? Have you ever taken just some ordinary conversation that you were having with somebody and allowed that to turn into a discussion about God, about Jesus, about the Bible, about the church? That's what Jesus did. Give me a drink of water. And he turned that into living water. You got to have it. Here his disciples say, let's eat. He says, we've got something even better. We've got a food that's even better than that. Is it possible that you, in your discussions with your family, with your friends, with your coworkers, can take a conversation that you are engaged in and find a way to bring it into a spiritual discussion? That's not that hard, is it? I mean, we could do that with football, couldn't we? I mean, could you lean any conversation into talking about the national championship game? Would that be possible? I mean, could you lead somebody into a discussion about college football just from any discussion? Whatever your passion is, you could do it, couldn't you? If you're passionate about the Cheesecake Factory's cheesecake, you could be talking about spark plugs for your old truck, and you could find a way to say, you know, I bet if you help me put some spark plugs in here, I'd go and get you a piece of cheesecake. We could find a way to bring it around to something more important than spark plugs. Jesus did. That is something we can do in trying to reach out to others, is to turn that conversation towards the spiritual. But notice what Jesus does. Here's a method that I think is interesting. Jesus tried, this woman needed to be convinced that she needed the living water. She needed salvation. When we try to reach lost souls, we need to help convince them they need salvation. How do we convince them they need salvation? By convincing them that they are in sin. Isn't that what Jesus did? Tried to convince the woman she needed living water. Then he tried to convince her that she was living in sin. Go get your husband. Ooh, let's not talk about that. I mean, Jesus just brought up the subject of conversation she didn't want to talk about. Her point of weakness, the side of her that she knew was not right with God, and Jesus just pointed his finger at it. She needed living water, needed to be convinced of that. She needed to be convinced that she was in sin and that Jesus was the only way out of it. And then she needed to be convinced that Jesus was the only authority to get out of that sin. Look at what happens when she perceives, verse 19, she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. There's something about you, I need to listen to you. So if we're going to go about trying to reach others for Christ, we need to convince them they need salvation. How do we do that? Convince them that they're in sin and their only hope is Jesus. How can we help that avenue? We need to convince them that the Word of Christ is our only authority in religious matters. Jesus teaches us we need to go to everybody and not show any partiality. In this chapter, Jesus goes to the Samaritans. We'll look at this in just a minute, but the relationship between the Jews and why was it so hostile between Jews and Samaritans? Who were the Samaritans? Okay. They are believed to be of an origin of kind of half-breed. They are half-Jew and half-Gentile, half-pagan. Because it started with Assyria. When Assyria took away the northern tribes into captivity, they didn't take everybody. And then they even brought some of their own people to resettle that area. And so you've got some Assyrians and some Jews intermarrying. Then when Babylon took the southern kingdom into captivity, they didn't take everybody. They left specifically the poor in Babylon or in Judah. And so those Jews began to intermarry with other Gentiles, with these pagans. And so now you have what we often call a half-breed of those. They're half Jew, half Gentile. They're not pure Jew. When the Jews come back after 70 years in captivity, they're led by Zerubbabel in that first wave coming back from captivity. They get back to Jerusalem. They start rebuilding the temple. Guess what the Samaritans wanted to do? Samaritans wanted to help them at first. Let us help you. No, you're not of us. You're not, they called them the dogs. You're a half-breed. Get out of here. And then so the Samaritans tried to stop them from building the temple. But the Samaritans were there from the time they got back from captivity. And from that point on, there was severe hostility between these two nations. So much so that when you've got Galilee in the north, and you've got Samaria in the center, and you've got Judea in the south. When the Jews wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, how did they usually go? If you were going by donkey or camel or foot or by chariot, I mean, if you don't have air conditioning, if you don't have an iPod, if you don't have something to keep you entertained, don't you want the shortest route possible? Don't you want to get me there and let's be done with it? No, they went across the Jordan River, went up the east side of the Jordan, and then crossed back over just so they did not have to go through Samaria. When Jesus in John chapter 4 found opportunities to speak and to teach people, did he show any partiality? Not only did he come to the area of Samaria, not only was he talking to a Samaritan at this well, but what kind of Samaritan was he talking to at this well? A Samaritan woman. The Jews, Jewish men, how did they treat, by and large, how did Jewish men treat Jewish women? Respected? Equals? Hold them up? No. They were demeaned and looked down upon. But even lower than the Jewish women were those Samaritan women. And yet Jesus came and Jesus talked to them. And what they learned in the process of Jesus speaking to them, look in chapter 4 and verse 42. Where the Samaritans say to the Samaritan woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that it is indeed the Christ, the Savior of what?" Was Jesus the Savior of the Jews? Trick question. Was Jesus the Savior of the Jews? Yes. Was he the Savior of the Jews only? No. Jesus was the Savior of the world. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples right before he ascended into heaven? You'll be witnesses to me. Where are they going to start? You will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and then where would they go after Judea? Oh, not Samaria, Lord. You know, let us bypass Samaria. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. When they go to Samaria with the gospel in Acts chapter 8, they had already seen Jesus go there in John chapter 4. They already saw Jesus showing them which way to go in that respect. We see here the same thing we saw in John chapter 1, that come and see is an effective means of evangelism. We've got to open our eyes. We're going to talk about that in just a minute if we have time. Open our eyes to the field of souls that are all around us. And then from this chapter we learn that some fields are riper than others. Look what happens in this chapter. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. So what did he do in verse 3? He left Judea and he departed again to Galilee. Why did Jesus keep going back to Galilee? Wouldn't the Jews in Judea, in Jerusalem, right there in the holy city, wouldn't they be the most receptive to his teachings? You would think. Were they? No. Jesus left Judea and he was going to Galilee because he knew that there were hearts there that were ripe under the harvest. But what does verse 4 say? Before he went to Galilee, what does verse 4 say? He needed to go through Samaria. What Jew ever needed to go through Samaria? By the way, that's the same word that we get the word must from. We looked at the word must last week in John chapter 3, where Jesus says you must be born again. It's not an option. Where Jesus said I must be lifted up. It's necessary. It's not an option. This is the same word. He must go through Samaria. No, he didn't. Nuh-uh. The Jews had the path already worn to go around it. Why did he need to go through it? Because there were souls in Samaria, number one. Number two, because there were souls that he knew would be receptive to the gospel in Samaria. Again, going back to Jesus knowing all things, he needed to go through there, not number one, because there were souls. Number two, because there were receptive souls. And again, that's strange. Should not the Jews have been the ones who received him immediately? And yet it's the dogs, it's the half-breed, it's the people we don't have any dealings with and we don't want to talk to. They're the ones. They're the ones who not only needed to hear the gospel, who would and wanted to hear the gospel and would respond to it. How is it and why is it that sometimes the people that we don't expect, we don't anticipate being much of anything, are the ones who are responsive? John?
It's,
as John mentioned several good points, but what was the Samaritan woman just fortunate that she went to the well at that time and he was there? No more fortunate and lucky than the Ethiopian eunuch was that Philip happened to be there right by the road when he was riding down the road. How did Philip get right there by the road, knowing that the eunuch needed him? God sent him there. Providence of God caused him to be there. How did Jesus show up at that well at the right time? Bill?
Even though they still didn't get it. Even
oh, absolutely.
But it was a seed that planted was allowed to germinate.
Absolutely. And that's, Bill says, here was Jesus planting a seed, not just in Samaria, but planting a seed in his apostles that would allow time to grow and to germinate. When they came and found him talking to this woman, look at what they say, what the apostles say in verse 27. His disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. But they were smart enough not to open their mouths. But he was planting a seed, so again that in Acts chapter 8, they would go and fulfill what he was telling them to do. But what time was it when Jesus was there? Go back. And again, I think this fits into what John was saying about providence of God having Jesus there when the woman came to the well. He needed to go through Samaria, came to the city of Sychar. The woman, where is this? Verse 6. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey. How do you get wearied from a journey? A lot of walking. You ever been wearied from a journey? Ever done a lot of walking? When I hiked 12 miles up to Hidden Lake in Glacier National Park, I was wearied. A little upset with my dad, too, that we had to do it, but I was tired. Guess what I still had to do? hike 12 miles back then. Okay. Wearied because of his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Most believe that John was writing and using Roman time rather than Jewish time. Remember, he's writing at a later period of time, writing for a more universal general audience. And so this isn't being written for Jews who would understand Jewish time. Romans looked at time same way we do, and Jews looked at their clock starting at 6 a.m., whereas the Romans started it at 12 the same way we do. So here's the sixth hour, not a.m. because he's worried from a journey. Jesus has been walking all day at 6 p.m. Perhaps he's been walking, perhaps he's been running. Perhaps he's been journeying all day just to be there at that well to meet that woman. And here she comes. And I'm nowhere near being done with this, and this man wants to ring the bell on me. Jesus saw fields that were white unto harvest. We're going to get to some of that. Jesus talked about how sowers and reapers are a team, how they work together, and sometimes reapers don't know that there have been sowers, but they all rejoice together, he says here, and that ties in beautifully with 1 Corinthians 3. Compare those two passages together. We're not going to have time to do it tonight. But the other thing we need to do in evangelism is lead people to believe in Jesus because of his word and not our word. There's a lot of stories and a lot of truths in this chapter. But this Samaritan woman meets Jesus, hears Jesus, says, "Whoa, he knows everything I've ever done." What's interesting is that when she leaves the well, verse 28 says she left her water pot and she went back into the city. Why did she come to the well? To get water. Not very good to leave your water pots there, is it? If you went to the well to get water, and then you go back home without the water pots, why would you do that? You got something else on the brain, don't you? I just met the Messiah. Remember? She said to Jesus in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us what? All things." What had Jesus just told her? All things. Jesus says, "Hello." You're looking at him. She runs back home. Now remember, she's a woman. Do the men listen to women? Past tense. Back in that time, did the men listen to the women? All right. Today, do the men listen to the women? Okay. Some things don't change. They weren't going to listen to her. So she comes to the city and says, "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did." Verse 29. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Christ? And so they come out to meet Jesus. This multitude come out to meet Jesus. And look at verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Jesus, first of all, because of the woman, because of her word. But then look in verse 40. When the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with him. Look in verse 41. Many more believed because of what? His word. At first, a lot of them believed because of what the woman said. She testified, "We've met the Christ. All right, let's go out and meet him." And then they heard his word. How did his word compare to her word? No comparison. Many believed because of his word. And then they said to the woman in verse 42, "Now we believe. Not because of what you said." Oh, sure, you're the one who led us here. "Not because of what you said, but because we ourselves have heard him and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." What does this say about our efforts in evangelism? Is it all about us and all about what we say? Or do our efforts need to point them to his word? Do our efforts need to point to faith being built upon his word and not ours? We need to make sure that when we teach people anything about God or about the church or salvation, that we always speak with a "Thus saith the Lord." that we always take people to His Word and not focus in entirely upon our own Word. Oh boy, we're just not going to make it, are we? Who's sitting over there? Harrison, I almost called you Miles. Pardon me for doing that. I would never do that. Harrison, jump over there on the computer and hit, get me seven, slide seven. Just hit seven, enter on the computer, and let me see if that gets us where I want to go. Right when I'm running out of time and you mess me up, do an alt tab, Harrison. Just do alt tab. Yeah, there we go. All right, here's worship. Did you get all those points on worship? Good. There's miracles. Did you get all that? All right, here we go. I'm going to give you 30 seconds on this. If you want a theme for the whole chapter, we got to look beyond us. We got to look beyond ourselves. Jesus did it. Jesus looked to the outcast. That's us. We've got to look beyond self. We've got to look to the outcast. Number two, sorry, flying through this. It'll be online on Monday. Jesus looked to the Father. It's not all about, worship's not all about us. Wish we had time to talk about worship here. But worship is not about us. It's about the Father. You look to the Father because the Father is seeking true worshipers to worship Him. Looking beyond self says we look to the lost. Jesus said, in three different ways, Jesus said, look. He said, behold. What does that mean? Look. He said, lift up your eyes. What does that mean? Look. And then what did He say? Look unto the fields. We've got to look to the lost. There is a human crop all around us. Some of them need to be have the seed planted. Some of them need to be watered. Some of them are ready for harvest right now. But we've got to be looking for them. And then the last story in this chapter is about Jesus looking to the hurting. That man, let me go back. That man whose son was sick to the point of death was hurting. And he came to Jesus and he asked Jesus to come heal his son. And what a story it is. How Jesus is in Cana. The man lived over in Capernaum, so on your map it's going to look like this. Capernaum's up on the top of Galilee, Sea of Galilee. Cana's over here about 15, 16 miles away. And Jesus says to the man, go, your son lives. You think it took a lot of faith for that man to leave? It's going to take him a day to get, he's going to have to stay somewhere overnight. It's going to take him a day to get back home. He believed in Jesus' power because that's what brought him to Jesus in the first place. But then he believed in Jesus' word enough to say, okay, I'll believe you and I'll go back home. But as he was making his way back home, what did his servants do? Servants ran out to meet him and said, your son lives. And they synced their watches. When did this happen? And the man figured out that his son became well at the very same hour that Jesus said, go, your son lives. The very same hour. Does distance matter to Jesus? Doesn't matter. Are the miracles of Jesus sort of like those pseudo-miracles that people are trying to do today? Did this son gradually get better? I mean, did he go from CCU to ICU to his own room and then get released? Boom, he's better. We got to look beyond ourselves. We got to look out towards other people. And then there's all sorts of way that this fits in to the whole focus of the chapter. Sorry we didn't get to fill in everything on your sheet. I hope that it was beneficial for you to look at this chapter. Read chapter 5 before Sunday. Read it several times. We'll try to look at some things in that chapter.